Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, Crossbridge family and friends. We're thankful that you've taken the time to tune in this morning as we have our final sermon in this series that we've been calling Fan, Suffer, Fight out of 2 Timothy. We've worked our way through the four chapters, and we're in the final part of chapter 4 today. So go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. But before we get to our passage today, I just want to speak to some things that have happened in recent days and just say, man, what a crazy week it's been. And I don't know about you guys, but at the beginning of this week, I started to feel like maybe things were starting to turn in a good direction. Maybe some of the COVID situation was going to start to ease up, and we were going to be able to go back to life in some sort of new normal sense, whatever that meant. And then this week, we got punched in the stomach, so to speak. And we saw, and it's everywhere on the news now, that an image bearer of God was murdered by the very one who was supposed to be sworn to protect him. And I was tempted, and I don't know about you too, but just in a moment of grief and being overcome with the circumstance, I cried out to the Lord and asked, Lord, how can this be? Isn't it enough that our world got shut down? Isn't it enough that our church hasn't been able to gather for weeks now? Isn't it enough that many people have lost their jobs? Why this now, Lord? Why? And then as if that wasn't enough, the news of the riots started to break out. And now I have this dual sense of fear, especially for my African-American brothers and sisters and the law enforcement officials that I know and love. I had several conversations over the days that followed as the riots began to break out right here in our backyard. And I felt this sense of compassion and care for those people involved. And we were even talking this morning about how difficult it must be for all of us who in some sense, and especially for me who I'm a bit removed from the situation. And if many of you know my story, I grew up in a culture with people that looked like me. I grew up around people who thought mostly like me. And until I moved here to New York, I had very limited exposure to anyone that was different than me. And I want to say thank you to our church family. I want to say thank you to God for bringing us together as such a diverse people, that so many of us come from different group backgrounds, different ethnic groups, but we've all come together under the banner of worshiping our Savior. And because of that, because of your interaction with me, because of my ability that God's given me to interact with you, I think I've actually come to this situation with a much different experience than I may have just a few years ago. Because what has happened in my heart and mind is that once I had an opportunity to calm down a little bit and get my bearings, I had to come to terms with a few things about myself. And one of those things was there is still a lot of things that I don't know and understand. And as I tried to think through all of the events that happened after this murder that we witnessed, I had to come to terms with realizing that I don't understand being in a situation that I feel like my only choice and my only way to have my voice heard is civil unrest. And oftentimes we might err to one extreme or the other in this particular issue. We want to be quick to condemn the rioting that's going on because two wrongs don't make a right. But in the process, we have to be very careful that we're not dismissing the feelings and the hurt of our good brothers and sisters who were confronted with the reality of this situation. But the second thing that I had to come to terms with is that civil unrest is often viewed differently depending on which side you're on. And I think I can actually prove it to you. As I began to contemplate civil unrest and the goal of civil unrest, one of the first things that popped in my mind was the Boston Tea Party. The question that I pose to you is that good or bad? Is what they did, was it good or bad, and why? Now understand, I'm not advocating for violence or destructive riots, but what I am advocating for is for us to make sure that we're seeing the world through understanding and loving eyes. And that we're seeing the world primarily through the lens of God's word. And I know that I still have a lot to learn, but this I do know. Our world is a sin-cursed mess. And God has sent us to shine his light of love and truth into it. And it's with a certain sense of angst even that we need to come to the end of this particular study in 2 Timothy. And I think it's so interesting that all these events that are going on around us, we come to the end of a book where we read about a man who was mistreated. He was falsely accused. He was beaten and deserted by his friends. That's the story of Paul as he writes to 2 Timothy. This particular man only wanted God's best for any that he came in contact with, and yet he sits in a prison awaiting trial. And I want to encourage you over the next several weeks as events continue to unfold, to continue to pray for the families of those who've been affected by all these events, and continue to pray for those who've been affected by COVID, by Aubrey's death, and by George's death up to this point. Lord, we ask that you continue to pray for them, but also to specifically think about how you can love and care for those in your immediate circle. Yes, there should be a sense of injustice that we have, and hopefully those things are being made right in some sense, but we also need to primarily be thinking about how we love and care for each other in our community right here. So as we go to this particular passage, Paul will give us some insight, hopefully, on how we should see the coming days and events through the lens of the scriptures. So I want to ask you to go ahead and stand, if you've already opened your Bible, to 2 Timothy Chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 9 and go to the end of the book. So please stand with me as we read this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Ebulus sends greetings to you, so do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the things that I want to suggest to you before we start working our way through this particular passage is that one of the biggest signs of a true Christian is that they practice what they preach. That they're not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. You might be tempted to just gloss over these last several verses, these closing words of this particular letter. But as we already learned last week, all of God's words are profitable. All of God's words are breathed from his mouth, and we should take heed to them. One of the first things that we see in this particular passage, specifically in verses 9 through 13, is that love of the world makes us useless for ministry. He says in verse 9, he says, do your best, speaking to Timothy here, to come to me soon. He wants Timothy to hurry to be with him as soon as possible. Because as we mentioned before, Paul is, in a sense, awaiting in prison. And for the prisoner, they are under more of like a house arrest. It's a little bit different than what we would understand prisons to be today. But they were detained, and they were required to support themselves. And since they're detained at home, if they don't have any kind of large means, they're completely dependent upon the support of his friends to survive. But what we find in verse 10 is quite a bit more concerning also. It says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It says that Demas has left and gone to Thessalonica. This literally means that he's forsaken. He's left Paul in a very bad situation. But what's very interesting about this is that we know that at one point in time that Demas is a faithful co-worker with Paul. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 and Philemon 24 mention Demas as someone who had been working with or was with Paul. But it says there's something very interesting about Demas. There's a reason that he had left and gone to Thessalonica. It says that he was in love with this present world. And many of you might be aware there's three main words that is used in Greek to signify love. And the word that's used here is not one of the lesser words. It's the main, highest form of love, agape. It says that Demas is in love with this present world. Now, whether that means he's afraid of losing his life as a result of being with Paul, or whether he's fallen in love with the things of the world, money, possessions, those type of things, this text doesn't particularly tell us. But what we do know is that Demas has lost sight of worshiping God with his entire life, all the way to his death, and that he has gone astray. He's wandered off into living and loving this present world. He goes on to also tell us in this particular verse that Crescens has gone to Galatia. And we don't know who this is. He's only mentioned here in the scriptures. We do know Titus. It says that he's gone to Dalmatia. And we know that Paul and Titus have worked together many times. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 and 13. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Chapter 12, verse 18. Galatians chapter 2, Titus chapter 1, verse 4. These all mention times in which Paul references Titus. But now for this particular season, they're separated. And there's this building sense of these faithful people that were once with Paul are no longer there. And he tells us what's happened in verse 11. He says, Luke alone is with me. Now, we obviously know who Luke is. He's another co-worker with Paul, and he's a physician. But there's something very interesting that we see in verse 11 that should be an incredible encouragement to us. He says in verse 11 to Timothy that he should get Mark and bring him with Timothy. Now, what's so interesting about this particular request to have Mark come, we need to go back to Acts chapter 15 to understand why this is interesting. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 37. Acts chapter 15, verse 37 says this. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, who's called Mark. And Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them and not had gone with them to the work. And there was some sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. We see in Acts chapter 15 that Paul is so frustrated with Mark, because Mark, in some sense, appears to be a bit of a quitter. He didn't continue on with them in the ministry, and Paul is sour grapes on quitters. And so Paul and Barnabas, these faithful brothers in the faith, end up parting ways over John Mark. But what's so beautiful about this particular passage is that now Paul is asking for Mark to come back to him, to be with him, because he says, for he is useful to me for ministry, that he is able to minister with him well. And what I want you to see through all of these particular passages is that Paul has said a lot of things in his writings, a lot of significant things that he's communicated to us and to the original readers of these letters that he doesn't just say, but then he follows up on. In this particular passage, it seems very apparent that he is living out what he has said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And in this particular moment, we see the teaching, the theology, the doctrine of Paul come to life as he is apparently restored with Mark in the ministry again. A beautiful picture of practicing what you preach. Now, in verse 12, it says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, this name might not seem significant to us, but he's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, and Colossians 4, chapter 7, verse 9, we see that he is an individual that is very much trusted by Paul. He is so trusted by Paul that he actually is the one who delivers Ephesians and Colossians. So we know that someone that Paul trusts. So continue to track with this picture here. Only Mark is here. Everyone else seems to have gone by the wayside or gone off into some other part of ministry. He continues on in verse 13 to make some requests of Timothy. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. What he's asking Timothy to bring is something that seems kind of mundane or simple, but we have to remember that winter is approaching, that it's starting to get cold, potentially, where Paul is imprisoned. And he's asking for Timothy to bring this, it's almost like a blanket with a hole cut in it, a poncho maybe, if you will, but not something to just keep out the rain, something that would keep him warm. He says he left that with Carpus at Troas. Here's another character that we don't know who this is. But we know that Timothy would pass through Troas as he travels to Ephesus. He's asking Timothy to bring the books or the scrolls, but he says, above all, bring the parchments. Now, there's a couple different things that scholars believe that this could be. But it may be a combination of things. In all likelihood, it's the Old Testament scriptures. It's copies that he had. They would have been very expensive and treasured by Paul. They were made from animal skins. But this might also include his notes that would later become part of the New Testament. What's very interesting to see about what's happening here is Paul knows that his days are coming to an end, but he still is striving to know Christ, to see Christ through the Word. He remains to be a thinker and a student of the Word right up until the end. But I hope what you're seeing in this particular passage is what we've already seen Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Because there are so many requests that Paul could have made for Timothy to bring to him, but what he asks are something so basic that he treasures the Word, he treasures the Scriptures almost above all else. But as I mentioned before, we know what Paul thinks about the world's deeds or the world's goods. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He counts everything as loss. And so primarily what he asks Timothy to bring are the means, the word by which he would know Christ. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and indeed count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul is telling us here in a very real way that he is the opposite, the antithesis of what's happened to Demas, that Demas loves the world. Paul does not love the world and in fact counts all things from the world as rubbish. in order that he may gain Christ. He does not get entangled in the affairs of the earth. He stays connected to Christ, and he obscures and eschews wealth so that he can grow closer and closer to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this should encourage us to think through and evaluate the priorities of our life. We need to be asking if there is anything in this world that we would not give up for Christ. And I would just pose to you this question, because I know this is true for so many, but are you attempting to find happiness in stuff? We've posed this question to you several times, but it appears that maybe we're moving back into a direction of where some of the restrictions are going to be lifted. Hopefully, we'll be able to gather here very soon. But when things start to get back to normal, whatever that's going to look like, what things will you allow and add back into your life? And what will you cut out? What will you make time for? How will you evaluate what your new priority should be? Is it treasuring Christ above all things? Or could it be said of us that we are in love with this present world? One of the things that's also very interesting that we see in these next section of verses is that we must trust the Lord to deliver us. He says in verse 14 that there's a new character that we're introduced to in this book. He's called Alexander the Coppersmith. He's a worker of metal. He was possibly mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, but he was probably someone who was in the church, who was expelled from the church. Paul says that this particular individual, Alexander, did him great harm or showed him great evil. But look at Paul's response to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great evil. He says, "The Lord will repay him. The Lord will do him in kind according to his deeds." This is potentially an allusion to Psalms chapter 28, verse 4. It's in reference to the wicked. It says, "Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward." What Paul is reminding us here is that true justice, true ultimate justice, only belongs to God. And in light of some of the things that have happened around us, this might be very hard for many of us to hear, but this is the standard that God's word has called us to as Christians. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Brothers and sisters, we have to make sure that as we move forward in these unprecedented times, that we do so in such a way that the word of God is at the forefront. We have to be obedient to the word of God if we hope to show a lost and dying world who God truly is. Paul continues to warn Timothy in verse 5 about this coppersmith, this metalworker, Alexander. He says, "Beware of him yourself. Guard yourself against him, for he strongly opposed our message." He violently stood against the message. This is the same word that was used in chapter 3, verse 8 for Jannes and Jambres, that they strongly opposed, they stood against, they violently opposed the word of God. Now, if this was not enough, that this Alexander coppersmith had done great harm to Paul, look what he says in verse 16. Remember, he's in jail. He's in some sort of detainment. He's awaiting trial. And it says in verse 16 that he actually went to his first defense. He stood, in a sense, before the judge for the first time. And look what happened. "No one came to stand by me." No one came to advocate for Paul. No one came to bear witness for Paul. But it says, "All deserted me, all abandoned me, all forsake me." It's the same word to describe what Demas did. But now he's not just describing this to Demas, he's describing this to everyone that was present. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, or in particular verses 7 through 9. It's to describe the power of God revealed in us when we endure hardship, that he will not leave us nor abandon us. But unfortunately, all too often, people in our lives who claim to be believers will do this to us. They'll abandon us. But again, look at Paul's testimony here. He says, may it not be charged against them. This means he does not want their abandonment of him to be held against him. It sounds very similar to Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's very interesting. We've had the opportunity to work with Christians who've been persecuted for their faith. And some of them know people or have been people themselves who've had a gun held to their head, or even worse, held to the head of their wife and children, and have been told that if they don't relinquish their faith, their entire family is going to be murdered. It's so interesting and amazing to me that oftentimes if they say that they renounce Christ, that other believers who stay firm in the faith don't hold it against them. And in fact, they very slowly, but in fact over time, receive them back into Christian fellowship. But Paul can say this because of verse 17. He can have this mindset towards those who have abandoned him, who've done evil to them. He says in verse 17, this is why he can stand firm. It's because the Lord stood by him. And this describes the nearness of God, right? Because oftentimes when we go through difficult times, when we face hard situations, it does not feel like God is with us. But Paul reminds us here in his own life that God stood by him. Now, for some, having a person stand by you might not mean anything, right? Because each one of us has that friend that when there's work to be done, they might be near, they might be standing with you, but they're not actually doing anything. They'll watch you do all the work. They'll watch someone else do the work, but they just stand. But brothers and sisters, thank the Lord, that is not what this is saying, that he stood by Paul. It says for a specific purpose, and he strengthened him. He empowered him through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we understand that Paul has already talked about this at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 7. He says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He is there by us, standing with us, strengthening us through the power of the Spirit to face whatever comes in such a way that glorifies him. It says that God did this in particular in Paul so that the message might be fully proclaimed. This is a wonderful reminder of who is really doing the work and by what power that work is actually getting accomplished. Brothers and sisters, we can't take credit for any good that we've done because it's God that empowers us to do it. And thank the Lord that that's the case, because if it were just up to me, I would consistently fail and do wrong and sin. But because of the strengthening and the empowerment of the Spirit, I can do all things to the glory of God who strengthens me. And in particular, Paul is massively concerned, not just about his own protection, but what he is concerned about is that all the gospel, or that all the Gentiles might hear the gospel fully proclaimed. Paul is saying, and again, for our American minds, oftentimes this is so hard to hear. Paul is saying that he is willing to suffer just so people can hear the gospel. And it begs the question of us, how far are we willing to go so that others can hear the gospel? To what extent, to what pressure am I willing to be under to stand and declare the gospel and minister to those who are created in the image and likeness of God? It says there was a result of this strengthening, this message that God would have him declare. He was rescued from the lion's mouth. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. This is a figure of speech for intense danger. And I think sometimes when we read these stories or we read these biblical accounts of these men and women who suffered for the cause of Christ, the amount of danger that they're in gets lost on us. But Paul paints this beautiful picture of what actually, in a sense, happened to him. That it was as if the lion had already had Paul in his mouth, and he could feel the sharp teeth of the lion. He could feel the hot breath of the lion. He could smell the muskiness of the lion's fur, and yet God is more powerful than all of that and delivered him from it. He continues on in verse 18 with some incredible truths. He says, "The Lord will rescue me." This is an incredible reminder of how much Paul actually trusts in God, and that his trust in God extends past this current situation, because he says, "will," in a future sense, "rescue me in the future." Brothers and sisters, this is the faith and trust that we have to have in God. That not just he will deliver me today from persecution and from difficulty, but forevermore, that he will rescue us as his children. It says he will rescue me from every evil deed. Now, how can this be true? How can we see the things that are happening around us and understand that Paul is saying that he will be rescued from every deed? How can this be? Because rescuing, oftentimes, for the Christian, does not happen on this earth. And in a very real sense, we will only be rescued from the curse, from the effects of sin in eternity. And Paul reminds us of that here. He says, he will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Let me say this again. For many of us, safety will not exist in this world, only the next. But when Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, he means it. Think about the power of God and the protection of heaven in this statement. God is preparing a place for us where sin can touch us no longer. And when you see the sin that's occurring around us right now, it should cause us to turn our eyes upon Christ and with a full heart awaiting his return, that we would be delivered from every evil deed forever. But until that day comes, brothers and sisters, we have to continually work to see the kingdom of God advance, to continue to declare the gospel so that as many people as possible know and hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that all of us are sinners, all of us are condemned to die because of sin, and the only way to escape the effects and the consequences of sin is by confessing that we're a sinner, crying out to God, receiving his forgiveness, and then being assured by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are his forever. God is preparing a place for us where sin can touch us no longer. Paul cries out, "To him be the glory." We talk about a doxology. This word glory is doxa in the Greek. Brothers and sisters, God is the only one who should get any glory. And how long should he receive that glory? He says, forever and ever, amen. Let it be so that God will receive glory from his children forever and ever. But brothers and sisters, let me pose this question to you. Where do you right now struggle trusting the Lord? And it might be with the larger circumstance that's happening around us. It might be something that's happening in your life personally that is brought to weight, brought to bear on your heart and mind, a very difficult situation that is difficult to trust the Lord in. But remember the words of Paul. He will protect us. He will deliver us into his heavenly kingdom. God is good and you can trust him. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you, if we know that God's power will protect us now and carry us into the next life, why won't we trust him by doing his will? Brothers and sisters, there is nothing to fear because of the protection of God. We can do what God has called us to and rest assured that he will protect us at every step. That he will deliver us into the kingdom of heaven, and that if we even die, if we die as a result of doing the will of God, he will protect us. He will carry us all the way into his presence. Brothers and sisters, this should cause us to thank God for his people and his presence, for those who will go forward with us in the gospel. He says in verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila. This name, Prisca, might sound strange to you. You may be more familiar with Priscilla and Aquila, which is actually the same people. They are mentioned multiple times. Acts 18, verse 2. Verse 18, verse 26. Again, in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. There's something very interesting in this particular context, especially in this day and age. In any kind of writing especially, the husband would almost always be listed first. But here and in other places, the wife is listed first. And I don't know exactly why this is, but possibly she grew in the ministry. Maybe she was ministering in a greater way than her husband. We see in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, that they're ministering even to some very important people. But whatever the reason it's listed this way, we know that Paul loves them and that they've done good to Paul. He's sending them a personal greeting. We see again the household of Onesiphorus mentioned. This should sound familiar to you because it was already mentioned once before in 2 Timothy chapter 16, verse 18. Again, we see how much Paul loves this particular household, how much good they've done to him, that he is intentional, even at the end of this letter, to make sure that he greets them, that he shows love to them. We go on to see some other interesting individuals. We see this name Erastus. He remained in Corinth. Now, for those of you who traveled with us to Greece, this name might sound familiar to you because we see him mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and then again in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. He's the chief of public works. When we went to go visit Corinth, there's a place below where the Museum of Corinth actually is. And so interesting what happens with biblical truth in a culture over time. Because at certain points, Corinth is where Paul is. There seems to be a growth of Christianity. There's two books of the Bible written to the Corinthians. But by the time we get to the modern day, this particular Erastus who's mentioned in Scripture, he's kind of faded off into history. For years, the stone that was marking his authority, marking an area that he had built there in Corinth, was basically a pasture. And it's only been recently, in the last few years, that that's even been mowed back to where you can see this particular evidence. And I think in part that's because the message of Christ, if it is not continued to be pushed forward by believers and by the church, will fade. He says also in verse 20, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Just simply telling us that Paul left him because he was ill. But I hope that this particular verse is an encouragement to many, because there are many of us who our lives are impacted by those, or by people that we love, or even ourselves, by illness. And I think it's so interesting that we see this Trophimus, who is ill, who's alongside the Apostle Paul, who has done healings before. And there's a theological teaching in today's day and age that part of the reason that you're not wealthy, the part of the reason that you're not well, is because you lack faith. But Paul is telling us that this particular individual is a very faithful brother who he had to leave at Miletus because he was sick, not because he lacked faith. And I want you to be encouraged right now that if you are experiencing sickness, if you're experiencing some kind of illness, it might not be because you lack faith. In fact, I would say that in many cases, it doesn't have necessarily anything to do with your lack of faith. But it has more to do with you being shaped into the image and likeness of God, that God can use illness to shape you into the image of his son. And I would encourage you to stop listening to anyone who would say that you're ill or that you have specific issues in your life because you lack faith. He continues on into verse 21. He says, do your best to come before winter. Paul knows that there's no shipping in that region between November 10th and March 10th because of the weather. We know that this would mean that Timothy would be stuck for an extended amount of time, and Paul knows that he doesn't have that much time left. He says, Eubulus sends greeting to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. These people are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. And it says, and all the brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm having a hard time in these particular passages connecting the dots back to something that Paul said earlier. Paul said that at his first defense, no one came. No one was there. And yet at the end of this letter, he says that these particular people, along with all the brothers, send greeting to you. Why did they not stand with Paul? When he asks, Paul asks before, for God to not hold this against them, he means it. And he lives as such. He's not held against them the fact that they didn't come to his defense. And in fact, he sends greetings from them to these other individuals, back to Timothy. He closes out with just a few words in verse 22. He says, the Lord be with your spirit. And this is in the singular form, so he's talking specifically to Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. And then in the plural, he says, grace be with you. It's perhaps the fellow leaders or the congregation there where Timothy was ministering. It's almost as if he understood that this particular letter would be read in a larger context. But what this should cause us to do, brothers and sisters, is to pause and take time to thank God and to thank those who have helped you in your walk. Can I just encourage you, and we've talked about it a little already, but you may be hurting and others around you might be hurting this week. And can I just encourage you, if God has laid someone on your heart, reach out to them. Share with them the love of Christ. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that the world is confused about how we should go forward. And any time that there's a tragedy, the world has a mixed message on what it looks like to go forward in grace and truth. But let me just tell you that the only way forward, the only way of permanent hope, the only way of permanent care is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That means when we face these difficult trials, when we face these difficult times, you already have the answer. Do not shy away from the message of the gospel, even when we're faced with very difficult social situations. This is our opportunity to stand up and stand for the gospel, to treasure what God treasures and to hate what God hates. There's a couple things I want to encourage you to do as we come to an end of this particular book. Hopefully that you don't close your Bible and never turn back to the book of 2 Timothy again, but I want to encourage you, especially this next week, to continue memorizing pieces out of 2 Timothy. And I want to encourage you to meditate on, especially if you are feeling or facing a difficult situation, to meditate on and memorize 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. That this particular passage would help you meditate on the power of God and the provision of God in the future. I also want to challenge you to go back and review your notes from this study and find three key things you've learned. Once you have come to a conclusion on those three things, take the time to share them with someone. We spoke to this, or I spoke to this already just a few minutes ago, but brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. To a hurting and a lost and dying world, we have to declare the gospel clearly. And I want to challenge you, as we see what happened in the life of Paul, that he was willing to suffer all the way to his death just so the message of the gospel would go forward, that you yourself would step outside of your comfort zone, that you would put aside any fears, that you would put aside any concerns that you have to share the gospel with at least one person this week. Whether that's via email or text message or a video or a track or a letter, that somehow you would communicate the gospel to someone that you know does not know Christ as their Savior. That we would follow in the footsteps, that we would be willing to go to any length to see the message go forward. Let me close us in prayer now and ask God to give us the strength to face whatever comes to his glory. Lord, we're thankful for this example that we see of Paul in the closing of this letter, that Paul did not just tell people to do certain things. He did not just write and encourage people to do certain things, but he himself did those things, that he truly lived the word that he said he believed. Lord, may that be true of us this week, that as the events of this coming week unfold, that we would stand for the truth of the gospel, that we would reach out to those who are hurting with the truth of your word, and that we wouldn't be distracted by all these different things that are swirling around us, but instead, we would be comforted by your word so that we might comfort others. Lord, many of us are hurting today. But Lord, help that pain to not distract us from the message that needs to go forward. Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us strength, help us to recognize that you're standing by us even now, giving us the strength to do what's necessary to live for your glory. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.